We turn again to Luke 23, the Gospel according to Luke 23. We start to read at verse 39 through verse 43. What we're about to hear is the very word of God. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. As we've already heard, this is a remarkable time, a remarkable saying. This second word from the cross, remarkable in some ways, exactly as the first was. If you think about it, are there any number of reasons for that significance, but also the uniqueness of it, stand out. We heard a little bit about the ridicule. In fact, throwing back into Jesus' face the things he had said. The religious leaders, the highest religious leaders standing there at the cross, crying out ridiculing words, blaspheming words, saying, "If you really are, he saved himself, others, or he saved others, he cannot save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe." Unique. And they were added, to their number were added passers-by. Roman soldiers, as we heard about their business, doing the things they had done many times before. Another remarkable piece of this has been hinted at and suggested in the previous message, namely that this event harks back beyond creation. That in fact, what was going on there, God purposed to do from the very beginning, before the beginning, if you will. And each stage, just as Jesus' birth was carefully orchestrated by God in his providence to bring to pass what he wanted to complete, his purposes to redeem and gather a people to himself, so the events of his death. Why those two hardened criminals? Others were certainly probably ready to be condemned. But why those two that day in that place at that time? And why the center cross, the cross on which this other one was placed? God was at work. And as his redemptive work orchestrated in divine decree before the creation of the world, carried out and fulfilled and implemented in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, so he continues on. And the closing of the age, when the one who came as the Lamb of God will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But those are just a few of the remarkable, of the reasons this is a remarkable word, this second word as well. In fact, it's a word that every noted preacher of any age since has preached, has taken pains to preach, and many of them written extensively on it. Theologians, what was this about? What's going on here, theologically speaking? But today we just look, and we've been introduced to that theme, and I'm grateful for that introduction to the theme of forgiveness, because this, I believe, is about the sinner's hope. Just two things: the sinner's hope and the Savior's heart. The sinner's hope and the Savior's heart. The fact is, that this nameless, faceless individual, whom history and legend has given a name to, a name which comes out of somebody's fertile mind, but the fact is that before not known, afterward not known, either one of these criminals, all we know about them is that they were worthy of death. That meant they had a capital crime on their record. They were worthy of death, and they were sentenced to death by the court, by the secular court. But here on this, in this setting, were two sinners. And that one of those sinners experienced a transformation that only can be brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what the prophet Ezekiel wrote about? He said he pointed to a time, and whatever the specific time he looked immediately at, he pointed to a time when God, by divine action, would take the heart of stone and rejection and turning away from him to a heart of flesh warm and responsive in fellowship with him. What did he see? What did he hear? All sorts of answers have been given to that, and we don't exactly know. Except we know one thing. Peter mentioned it in his Pentecost sermon. He said, "You delivered him up to die, but God actually was at work there." God was actually at work there. And that's what was happening there as well, in the heart of that man who began as a blasphemer. That's the word used in the original, as a blasphemer, who became a believer. He started out as a scoffer. He ended up as one who was looking for and leaning on this one on the middle cross. What were the evidences of the Spirit's work? Because that's actually what's described here. The evidence of the Spirit's work creating hope in the heart of this believer and desire in the heart of this believer. We find those stated, and the trouble is we don't have an explanation as to what he meant. And basically, if you ask the question, as skeptics have, is this a real conversion? Is this a deathbed real conversion? One old preacher said this is the only deathbed conversion ever recorded in Scripture. Is it real? And I give the answer to that in preface to what Jesus said, because in fact, Jesus said it was in his response. So we have to conclude, of course, it truly and genuinely was. What were the evidences of that? The first evidence there was this. He said he rebuked the other continuing scoffer and derider. He rebuked him, and look at how he did it. He did it by noting accountability. That's the first part of that, of the response toward the sinner's hope. He said, "Do you not even fear God?" They were condemned by a secular court, but he acknowledged that there was a court above the court, a court of greater consequence by far, and that in fact what was going on there had something very important to do with the person standing before the God of the higher court, the judge of all the earth. You, of course, recall David, Psalm 51, his confession there, and you remember he said, even though all the effects of his sin were on the horizontal level, he said expressly, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He acknowledged that first, and that, frankly, is the first evidence of the stirring of the Spirit in the heart of anyone. That recognition that we're accountable not simply on a level around us, "I'm no worse than anyone else," but before the God whose standard is holiness. He acknowledged that first accountability. That's the first sign. Then what I would call his culpability. He then acknowledges that he deserves the punishment he's receiving. He deserves it. Not only did the court think so, but in the court of heaven, he deserves it as well. And that sign as well accompanies that accountability. There is culpability, the willingness to say what the taxpayer in Jesus' parable said, standing on the outskirts, beating his chest, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The recognition of culpability and liability. And actually, you can add to that the confession of it. To have said to this other person, this other criminal, to have said to him, "We deserve this punishment." Culpability. Accountability, culpability, with it confession, and then recognition. He saw Jesus as, by the Spirit's power, we don't know what else could be attributed to it for sure, but we know the Spirit made him aware of the fact that the person on the next cross was two things, basically, without sin, and therefore what was going on was something different, and then the source to whom he could cry and petition for blessing, for forgiveness, for help, for hope. He saw that. He acknowledged it in no uncertain terms. We receive the reward for our deeds. This man has done nothing. And he said to Jesus, or Jesus, "Lord, remember me." His petition, he became from being a scoffer to a suppliant, asking, fleeing to God. This man, God man, the Lord Jesus, saying, "Lord, remember me. Lord." Whether the word is, whether he knew the name of Jesus, Savior, and Lord picture something else that's been discussed over the years. That depends on the translation you have, how that text actually reads. But the fact is he turned to Jesus, acknowledging that in Jesus there was that hope that he needed, that forgiveness, that grace that he needed, God's mercy poured out on him. You see, what we're talking about in those first two descriptions is, in fact, genuine repentance. But what we're talking about in this last, in his plea, is indeed faith. He says, "Remember me." Remember graciously, that word always involves some sort of desire for action. In addition, in fact, in Luke's gospel, that is God's saving action is a major, or the Jesus' saving action is a major theme of that. The word Savior and salvation is used more often in the Gospel of Luke than in all the other three Gospels together. What he was requesting was, he was petitioning Jesus to be remembered. Remembered. Not simply brought to mind, but remembered when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged his kingship. He acknowledged his rulership, and he acknowledged that that extended beyond death, that that kingly power didn't end when he died. After all, he was talking to a man who was dying. He wasn't talking to a man who, but he believed, according to what's here anyway, that he believed was somehow going to be released from the cross and relieve him as well, which is what the other malefactor asked for. He said, "When you come into your kingdom." What did he mean by that? Did he mean only at the close of the age, the idea that there would be a time when the Messiah, because certainly Messiahship is built into this plea, however he knew it. Did he believe it was at the end of the age, some resurrection and kingly power shown then, which was certainly not uncommon, an uncommon belief at the time? We don't know. All we know is that he asked to remember. But the Savior's heart, is beautifully described here, and we've heard reference to any number of scriptures. I was struck as I was reading this and studying and pondering this, struck by the fact that what you have here is the lived out reality of what Jesus taught and did throughout his ministry. You don't have to look far in Jesus' own teaching ministry, as well as his ministry, his direct ministry to people in healing and helping, to find evidence of the fact that indeed, as has been said, he came here to do that from 12 years old, doing his father's business, busy about his father's business, to here carrying out, glorifying his father by doing his perfect will here. It's not unexpected. That is his heart. And still is his heart as well. Jesus said to him, and that's where the Savior's heart is noted. It's noted as in the form of a certain confirmation, even a vow, if you will. Because what's stated here is Jesus says, assuredly, this particular translation says, verily or truly, the word is amen. And it has oath flavor about it. I'm always reminded of Hebrews 6, where that writer of the Hebrews, in dealing with the promises of God, the confirmation of the promises of God to Abraham, here's what he wrote. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who has fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And what follows is the reference to the anchor of hope, Jesus' flesh beyond the veil, beyond Jesus' presence beyond the veil. He says, you can count on this. I speak authoritatively. I'm telling you certainly. And what I tell you certainly is this, today. That's an emphasized point in this saying. If you look at the language there, there's a parallel, many have noted, there's a parallel with what the penitent thief requested and what Jesus respond, how Jesus responded. He said, when? Jesus says, today. Today. That's not, again, that idea of today here in this passage suggests what Jesus had taught as well. He was the Son, has life, not will get life sometime in the future. That will happen as well. But has life already. Has life already. He who has the Son has life. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, those who are born of the Spirit have life. Even that wonderful passage that we love so well, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have. Indeed, a present reality for us has life. And he says, today. To a dying man, he says, today, death won't change it. You will have it this today. What? You will be with me. I love that phrase, not simply because Jesus said it, for example, in John 14, we're all familiar with that. In my Father's house are many mansions, and were not so, I would have told you. Not simply because of that, but rather because of the fact that what he was talking about is exactly the other side of the same picture that is from Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. God with us. We with him. God with us. Forever. Complete. So what do we say to this? Basically two things, two challenges before you. The first of them has already been presented, and I present it again. The question, have you prayed this prayer? Whether it's this form or be merciful to me, the sinner, the publican's prayer, either one, have you prayed that prayer? significant and important. You come struggling, bearing a burden of some sort. If the Spirit has stirred your heart, you feel the weight of sin, your own sin on your heart. You're called to turn to Him. I ran across a beautiful poem, a prayer that you could utter, basically, written a 5th century poet, Synesius of Cyrene, wrote, "Lord Jesus, think on me and purge away my sin. From earth-born passions set me free and make me pure within. Lord Jesus, think on me with care and woe oppressed. Let me thy loving servant be and taste thy promised rest. Lord Jesus, think on me that when the flood is past, and may the eternal brightness see and share thy joy at last." But if you know that, then this is a day of spiritual refreshment. For in the remembering of it, there is not only the sense of our need, but the abundance of His supply. The glory of the fact that my sins are blotted out, I know. They are nailed to the cross. And that makes Easter even more wonderful. We have today the weeping that endures for the night. But we have coming the day where indeed joy is found in the morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant that your word may bear fruit. You promised it would. And we pray that it'll bear fruit in each of our hearts to renew, refresh, or challenge, convict, or assist. You know us. And because you know us and by your Spirit can stir us to life, grant that this may be a great outpouring of life, both in this place and wherever these words will be heard. Your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.